We take our Bibles and read together two passages from God's holy word. We turn first to Leviticus chapters 9 and 10, and then we turn to Hebrews. First is Leviticus chapter 9. The people of Israel are still encamped at Mount Sinai. The tabernacle has been completed. God has given instruction as to how the sacrifices in the tabernacle are to occur. And chapter 9 tells us of the inaugural service in the tabernacle. And I want to pick up the reading now at verse 22, directly after this inaugural service. So read through the chapter 10, verse 3. At 9, verse 22, then, so directly after the inaugural service, Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. We turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, the author has written extensively of how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, so that sinners are reconciled to God and now may live by faith in this God. Then I'll pick up the reading in 12, verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no roots of bitterness springs up and cause trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." We understand that's a description of what happened in Exodus 19 when Israel was at Mount Sinai. But you, the apostle continues, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, into innumerable angels in festal gathering, into the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, But now he's promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Thus far, the reading from God's holy word. This afternoon, I proclaim to you the word of God as we can read it from Leviticus and Hebrews as it comes to us specifically in the second commandment. The second commandment, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, that's in the earth beneath, that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, and punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, concerning that commandment, the church is summarized in Lord's Day 35, the instruction that God gives to us. What's God's will for us in the second commandment? In charge of God. Nor worship him in any other way than has been commanded in his word. May we then not make any image at all? Cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images in order to worship them or serve God through them. But may not images as books for the unlearned be permitted in the churches? You should not be. And so, you are not accustomed to having lots of pictures in church. You find in this building, and I'm assuming that that's correct, haven't studied what's behind me, and I'm not about to, but I'm assuming in this building there's no pictures of God. There's no pictures of Jesus. The focus in this building is on a pulpit, not on seeing, but on hearing. And somehow that's a bit of an oddity in today's world, in as much as we've transitioned from a culture of hearing to a culture of seeing. So then, why the emphasis on the pulpit? Why not all kinds of pictures of God, of the life, of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, of what things are like in heaven? And the consistory say to you, congregation, see, that's how the gospel is. You can see it. This brings us to the heart of the second commandment, because the answer to the question, why the pulpit in the center? Why not pictures, or for that matter, drama, is who is God? Then I summarize the sermon of this theme. God's godness requires worship centered on hearing. In developing that theme, I want to ask your attention for 3 points. The first is, what is God like? And then, How do you worship such a God? In third place, why do we worship as we do? So first then, what's God like? For us, in our contemporary North American culture, seeing is so very important. So it is striking to note Israel never saw God. Oh yes, they saw his work, plagues in Egypt, the opening up of the Red Sea, the dead bodies of the Egyptian army on the shores of the sea. They saw the cloud that led them, fire by night, cloud by day. On Mount Sinai, they saw that cloud on the mountain. Evidence of his presence, all right. The little mountains quaking and shaking. They hear a voice that says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you to the land of Egypt, that house of slavery. And the people at the foot of the mountain are saying, yes, we remember that. That's our God. But they never saw God. Then comes the first commandment, who to worship. And that's really a no-brainer. What are you going to do? Worship Ra of the Egyptians? I mean, God just stomped all over them. The Egyptians are done. What then? The Canaanite gods? Baal? Dumb. It's a question of weeks, and God will decimate the Canaanite population. Should the folk at the foot of the mountain then say, well, okay, I'm going to worship me, body, money, stuff. They're like you and I, here today, gone tomorrow. That doesn't make any sense either. This God, who's so awesome, who's so glorious, can devastate the Egyptians, can make this mountain quake. God, who are you going to worship? It's a no-brainer. But now the second commandment. How are you going to worship him? What's a good answer to that? Do I get to decide how to worship him? Do we get to decide how to worship him? Does the wider community get to help us decide how to worship him? North American civilization gets to decide how to worship him? For that matter, the people at the foot of the mountain, could they decide for themselves? Again, we understand. Given who this God is, he's displayed his exalted godness. How do you worship him? Why, that's for him to tell his people. He's so great, so infinitely God. We creatures cannot figure out for ourselves what worthy worship is. What's he say? No images. An image is something you can see. It's a representation of something in heaven above, the earth beneath, the waters below. Something creaturely. And God says, none of that. Why not? Because how you present God, represent God, affects how you... The purpose of an image is to capture what you think God is like. So, people at Mount Sinai, when Moses is at top talking with the Lord with him, the people make themselves a golden calf. Not quite calf. In our language, that's a newborn. The Hebrew speaks of a yearling, and it's a male. Think of a young bull. That's what they've made, a molten image of a young bull. Why? Because that's their mental understanding of who God is. Young bull, strength, power, alive, dynamic. And we've just seen that's who God is. Look what he did to the Egyptians. Help us through the desert. This is God. Strong, powerful, alive, dynamic. Calf catches it. Really? Does a calf capture everything, young bull, that God is? We understand. A young bull captures nothing of God's kindness, of God's gentleness. We all get that. Put a bull in a china shop and what's left of your shop? The point, the image is a distortion of God's identity. God's God. Very obviously unlike anything he created. I mean, he's the creator. And so he's above and beyond what you can capture in any earthbound image. And hence the instruction, don't compare God to anything. If you're going to talk about how to worship him, you need the right understanding in your mind of who he is, and the right understanding is not earthly. Hence, no image. And God made it very clear. He responded to Israel's golden calf with his anger. He's zealous for his people to know well who he is. And never showed himself. All right, if this God is so much God that no creature can see him and live, how do you worship him? While Moses was on the mountain, while Israel was building a golden calf, Moses was on the mountain, and God was giving him detailed instruction about how to build the tabernacle, how he could live with Israel. The result of the instruction, the people did build a tabernacle. It's the second, it's their part of Exodus. That book ends with God himself coming from the mountain into the back of the tabernacle. That is where God will live. And the curtain's closed. Because you can't see God. He's too much God for you to survive. No one can enter the Holy of Holies except the high priest, but once a year. The people are outside. And between the people and God, sacrifices. Leviticus 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Seven chapters of detailed instruction of how the sacrifices are to be done. Point? It's not for the people to figure out how to worship God, how to serve, how to sacrifice to Him. God gives that in detail. Tells the people how to do it. Then you get in chapter 9, the opening of that tabernacle. You can read the details of what happens in the course of that chapter, but the interesting thing is that directly after the opening of the tabernacle, you get the concluding words of chapter 9, and we read that, how it is that Aaron lifts his hands and he blesses the people, how it is that fire comes from the Lord in the back of the tabernacle to consume the food on the altar, right? The offerings, the sacrifices. And then this. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Fell on their faces. Why? Humility. In the presence of God. Sense of awe. We, finite people, in God's presence. How does that come about? Of course, there's a deep awareness. This is the God who sent us out of paradise. And now we're welcome back into His presence? Awesome! Wonderful! On their faces in humility. Recognition of dependence. And then we are to note, my brothers and sisters, that what happened here in Leviticus 9, the people fall on their faces, is habitual for heaven. You recall the vision that the prophet Isaiah saw? God sitting upon his throne, high and exalted, in the seraphim. With two wings, they cover their faces. See God? No! With two, they cover their feet. They're too finite. And with two, they go about their work. They haven't got time to fall down. They've got to do what God tells them to do. But that sense of servitude, that sense of humility, this is God. Then you read through Revelation, chapter 4, chapter 5. I read a portion at the beginning of the service in the call to worship. And time and again in those two chapters, visions of what's happening in heaven, you read of the elders and the living creatures, that's the angels and the saints who were there, and they're falling down on their faces before God. There was a time in the course of church history that churches were built with a kneeling bench between the pews. And the whole point was, there comes the moment when it's right for the congregation to come off the seat and bow on their knees before God. And there is something healthy about that. Compare that to what's commonplace, maybe too big a word, but it'll do for now. What's happening in today's worship services across the nation? Slouching. In God's presence. And if not physical slouching, then verbal slouching. A casual approach to God. you come to him in prayer, and I just want to ask you, Lord, just to please, this is what I need, Lord, just please give this to us. That kind of casual. As if God's my buddy. And entering his presence with self central to our thinking. Lord, please, I'd like this, and I need this, and please give me this. And we're to know that that casualness in the presence of God is the product of a mental image of God. Look, I don't believe for a second that any of us would go home and build for ourselves a molten image. Huh? Golden calf like Israel did? We know. No, you just don't do that. But North American Christianity has developed a mental image of God, an understanding that lives up here, where God is the indulgent father, and somewhat effeminate at that. As in, well, he's happy we serve him. He's delighted we believe in him. He's kind, forgiving, soft. And the result of that mental image is that he's okay with whatever spontaneous praise we direct to him. He accepts us as we are. So how we dress for worship, how we talk to him in prayer, what posture in prayer, what sort of music we use, what I did yesterday, none of it really matters as long as we believe in him and adore him from the heart. And then we need to know, congregation, that that mental image of God as soft, understanding, indulgent, is not new to today's North America. Leviticus chapter 10. 9 ends with the people fall on their faces. Chapter 10 tells us of Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron. Each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and authorized and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, such as God had not commanded. Their thought? Just caught up in the enthusiasm of the moment? God's going to accept this? Wow! We're just going to give to him this beautiful sacrifice. Comes from the heart. Fire comes out from the Lord. And they're both dead. Because God is jealous to maintain his honor. He's an exalted God. And he will not have it that he is shrunk to the size of an indulgent father-grandfather figure. Now we're to know fire come out from the Lord, says Leviticus 10, and Hebrews 12 ends with those striking words, our God is a consuming fire. He hasn't changed. Perhaps at this point, I should ask you to turn with me to Psalm 50 in your Bibles. Psalm 50, I did consider that we read the entire psalm together before the service, but perhaps read it this evening with your family, the entire psalm. The striking thing, according to verse 8 of this psalm, the people of Israel were habitually, faithfully, regularly in church, well, at the temple. That's verse 8. There's sacrifices. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. Talk about devotion to the Lord, yes? But the psalm continues, verse 17. You cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you're pleased with him. You keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you've done, and I've been silent. While that kind of conduct characterized Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday these people, well, Sabbath is Old Testament, sitting there in the temple, nicely dressed up, God's people worshiping him. How could they manage that? They had a mental image of God, of something earthly, like what? Verse 21, these things you've done, and I've been silent, you thought that I was like yourself. There's your image. God, he's like me. I just a Monday, and Tuesday, and Wednesday, and then Sunday I go to church, and I'm okay with it, so God's okay with it. My dad's okay with it, so God's okay with it. The sister's okay with it, so God's okay with it. God's made out to be like a creature of earth. Mental image. Was that accurate? Far from it. Not at all. Verse 22, mark this then, you forget God. Were they forgetting God? No, they were coming to church, weren't they? No, they were forgetting God. They were forgetting who God really is. Verse 1, the mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Talk about majesty. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He doesn't keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire around a mighty tempest. Who is this God? You see, corrects the mental image the people of Israel have. And then we hear this, and we know ourselves addressed. Mental image of God, so that God to our thinking is like something of this earth. Yeah, we're guilty. And then to recall that the second commandment talks about God's jealousy being such that he punishes the sins of the fathers, that's us, upon our children, to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate him, where hatred doesn't mean I want nothing to do with God, but where hatred means I'm going to change the perception of God as revealed into something more agreeable to me. And God says, I punish to the third and fourth generation. My brothers, my sisters, that's a reference to our children, to our grandchildren, to our great-grandchildren. Like it or not, the mental image we have of God, implicitly, we pass it on to the children who follow. They will adopt that same mental image. Or maybe modify it some more to suit their tastes. And that provokes the judgment of the God who's a consuming fire. Meaning, I so need the gospel. Oh yes, repentance of sin. Acknowledge. Change my understanding of who God is, yes. I need the gospel. The Son of God knew perfectly who God was. He's God Himself, with the Father and the Spirit, from all eternity in glory. Does He know God? And He left the exalted splendor of God's presence and came to this earth, became a creature like you and me, surrounded Himself with creatures and relationships just as we are so used to. And then it's so tempting for Jesus to do exactly what we do. Modify what God says about Himself into something we can understand, relate to, find more agreeable. That was tempting for Jesus too. And here's the marvel of the gospel, my brothers, my sisters, despite the fact that Jesus was surrounded for so many years with creatures and creaturely relationships, and He did not once see God in those 33 years till He came to the Mount of Transfiguration. He never developed in His mind a mental image of God differing from God's own revelation in the Bible. Even when God led His path to the cursed cross, with all the agony and the suffering and the shame and the abuse that would come to the cross, and the temptation is oh so great to shrink the justice of God just ever so little so as He wouldn't have to suffer oh so much, the Son of God never changed understanding of who God is. Never developed a mental image of God. On the contrary, on the cross, He was confronted with the righteous judgment of God eternal. And He didn't waver. He took no shortcuts in His service to this God. No spontaneous form of worship that He thought, this will do. Always for Him, not my will, but Yours be done, O Lord. Worshipped God with acceptable reverence and awe. Always. And the blessed result? Sinners, you and I, reconciled to this God, delivered from bondage to sin and Satan, made children of God, heirs of all the eternal has. So that our place, says the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 2, we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Get your head around that one. No, you can't. I can't either. But this is the stuff of Hebrews chapter 12. The glorious progress in the history of redemption. Where Hebrews 12 tells us that you've not come to Mount Sinai, the wonderful Mount Olives quaking, and its noise and its awe, so much so that even Moses says, I'm afraid, I tremble with fear. But, says the Apostle, the Holy Spirit, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And notice it carefully, brothers, sisters, the passage does not say that you will come. This is something for the last day when Christ returns. No, says the apostle, you have come. Your place is with God in his presence. There, where there are innumerable angels in festal gathering, there, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And we're saying, we've come to Mount Zion? How's that? Brothers, sisters, that's church. We're sitting here as a congregation. And it's not just us, the 200, how many are we? That's here in this building right now. But God tells us he is with us. And in a way that I do not see, nor do I mentally grasp, we are assembled with the angels and the saints who have died in the presence of God. What's happening here is not simply something earthly. This is so much more. Something so much glorious. That brings us to our third point. Why do we worship as we do? What happens in heaven? The angels who are here, though I do not see them. In the presence of God, they cover their faces and they fall down in worship. Because this God is so exalted in his godness. And the living creatures of heaven and the elders and the saints follow suit. Fall down in worship. So tell me, my brothers, my sisters, should I do any different? That's the force of Hebrews 12. The company we're keeping is divine, says the Lord, is heavenly. Their example tells us what we're to do. Worship God, verse 28, acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Yeah. The day when Christ comes back, everyone will bow. And the ungodly consumed in the fires of hell. But But if that's the case, my brothers and sisters, you and I in the presence of God, shall we be sloppy? Slouchy? In his presence? Come to church where you know you will enter the presence of God and dress as if it's Saturday? Sloppy? Casual? You know you're in the presence of God. And will you then talk to him, pray, as if he's your buddy on the street? You're in the presence of God. And you will slouch. And you will tune out. Physically slouch. Mentally slouch. We understand. I'm in the presence of God. And I'm going to sing with all my heart. And I'm going to listen with all I've got. And I'm going to worship with reverence and awe. And this is valid not just for Sunday. For you remain Church of Jesus Christ on Monday and on Tuesday. It doesn't matter whether you stay in this building or leave this building, whether you're at home or at school or at work. You are Church of Jesus Christ. And so in the presence of God, and shall your worship of God then on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday be sloppy? Casual? Shall I do tomorrow what the people of Israel did in Psalm 50? Oh, yeah, I've been to church. But not a worry. Tomorrow, thieves and adulterers and gossip and slander, it's not a problem. God forgives, accepts us as we are. No, my brothers, my sisters, the atmosphere of heaven, that's where our home is the atmosphere to dominate our minds, our conversation, our conduct, worship. Life is worship. That heavenly atmosphere, that exalted godness of God. How do you draw a proper picture of that? Creature can you use to capture who your God really is? And we understand. There is no creature God's made that captures what God is like. And that is why no images in church, no pictures, no drama. In the service of this God, proclamation. Proclamation on earth of glorious heavenly realities that happens through the living preaching of the Word. And that preaching will continue in God's grace to the day of Christ's return in glory. And then we'll see the glorious, exalted presence of God ourselves, and we'll fall on our faces in godly admiration of this God who's so glorious and yet made you and me his children. What a God! Awesome! Today I get to worship him with reverence. What a God! What privilege!